God, we pray for the ladies up at the retreat, that in these last hours that they spend together before they return back to normal life, that again, you would unite their hearts, that you would draw them close to one another, that you would do a mighty work in their midst, and that would be brought back home to their families, that these friendships that have developed and that you have blessed up there would come and bless our homes here and this body here. Lord, I pray for us this morning that as we hear your word, that you would speak to us, that you would make your will clear to us. Thank you for the graces that you have graced us with. I thank you for the grace that you have given me this morning. May you bless the word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So God made man in his image, after his own likeness, to glorify and enjoy himself. But the first and most perfect man, Adam, disobeyed God. He sinned against the altogether holy God. And as a consequence, he was separated from God, spiritually dead and deserving eternal wrath. And we, as descendants of the very first man and woman, inherited the sinful nature. We continued in sin and are separated from God, liable to death, judgment, and hell. We despised the infinite glory of God, treating it like refuse. And justice demands the vindication of God's glory. The right payment must be made to uphold the worth of his glory, an infinite payment. How could God's glory be maintained, justice be fulfilled, and we, the offenders, be forgiven? That is what the first 11 chapters of Romans is about, and what the gospel answers. We are told that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, in his amazing grace, put forward Jesus, the infinite God-man, as an atoning sacrifice that paid for the sins of all who received this payment by faith. God's holiness was vindicated, his justice satisfied by the infinite payment of his Son on the cross. And then we are told that those who have faith, who have believed on Jesus and what he has done, by virtue of that faith, are placed in Christ by the grace of God. They are, by the grace given to them, they have been united with Christ and received the benefits of this union. So I want to list some of those benefits of being in Christ. We receive grace in Christ. Our redemption is in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins in Christ. There is no condemnation in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. We have eternal life in Christ. God supplies all of our needs in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing of heaven in Christ. We will be presented to God perfect in Christ. We cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. Amen and hallelujah. And our passage this morning communicates something else that happened in Christ. When we believe the gospel message, we, though many, are one body in Christ. Something else amazing happened when you believed in Jesus. You were united. You were joined with Christ's body, that is his church, through being united with Christ. Listen to these scriptures. For you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church. For you were slain, talking of Christ, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We are now united to both Christ and to his body, spiritually joined to the church universal, to all believers at all times, everywhere. You get that? When we took communion this morning, we were taking it together, but we were also taking it, as Eric intimated, with the church universal throughout time. Abraham and Moses and Elijah are part of that church. We are united to them. It is this truth that Paul is building upon as he begins the application section of his letter to the Romans. And as he begins that application, he begins it with the words, go ahead, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Bill wonderfully unpacked that for us last week. And so Paul continues his exhortation. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, contrary to what we might think, Paul isn't beginning a whole new thought here. No, he is beginning to flesh out what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Did you see what he said? He said that very next sentence is, you ought not to think of yourself, or he ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And sober judgment is actually the same word. It literally means right thinking. So do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with right thinking. This is how we begin to renew our minds. So, the very first way we are to renew our mind as a Christian is in relation to the church. What? It's right there. It's right there. He turns from renew your mind to this is our thinking and this is how you relate to the body of Christ. The very first way. It's in our interaction with the body of Christ. You are now a part of an organism, a body. And not only spiritually, but physically. For he talks here of our relationship to the church, our place or function within it, and how we are to operate in that context. Our spiritual union with the church universal is to be manifested tangibly in the context of the gathering of believers. We can't overlook this. This is how important being a part of the local church body is. 11 chapters. 11 chapters. He spins on the doctrine, on the gospel, on what the gospel is. And he turns around and says, you want to know how you do this? You want to know how you walk in this? Let me tell you about how you interact with the body of Christ. Whoa. It's almost identical to Hebrews. After 9.5 chapters of the author talking of who Jesus is, and what he has done. The truth that Jesus Christ has come to earth. That he has lived the perfect life. He has fulfilled the righteousness of God. He has become the perfect mediator and high priest. And that he has become the sufficient sacrifice in our place for our sins once and for all to bring us to God. Then he says what? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the author of Hebrews talks all about the gospel, talks about who Jesus is, and then he gives us three truths that we are to do. Three let us's. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast, and let us stir up one another, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. Being a part, participating in the church of Christ, is part and parcel with the Christian life. If anyone ever says to you that they don't need church, I don't need to go to a church. If they ever say, you know, nature is my church, I get out there with God, me, God, and the tree. Oh, I've been hurt by the church, you know, so much pain in the past, I really shouldn't be with the church right now. Oh, we're gonna house church. Oh, who's gonna be in your house church? Well, me, my wife, my kids. Who else? Nobody. They say that to you, point them here. Do you want to know how important the church is? It is the first thing that Paul talks about. After the whole gospel, this is how you relate. This is how you walk as a believer. Let me tell you, the church. Participation in the local body is essential to the renewing of our minds and our spiritual act of worship. But why? But why? I think the answer is apparent in both of these passages that we've read already this morning. It's why we're here in this passage right now. It is the E in awaken. Remember, we're going through awaken as a church this year. And the E stands for endurance. But it's a typical or a specific aspect of endurance that focuses on what? On the endurance that comes through the body of Christ, how we help one another to endure in the faith. How does one hold fast? Well, the author of Hebrews says, how are we preserved? By being stirred up by one another, by the grace given to us in the church. The church is likened to a body for a reason. Listen to Paul. Listen to him. He says, for as in a body, so we. He uses the analogy of the body with clear intent in mind, an illicit image, to elicit an image, to communicate a clear idea. A body is one entity comprised of many parts or members, as he says. It is an interdependent organism. And this is the only time or place that Paul talks about this. He does it again in Corinthians. He wrote a letter to Corinthians, and he gives more detail to what he's saying here in Romans. He said it to them in Corinth. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, hey hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Listen to that. But that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This really puts flesh on the bones of what he's saying here in Romans. Paul is communicating that a single body needs many parts in order to operate correctly. Each of the parts is necessary for the functioning of the whole body. Now, Paul, he was writing 2,000 years ago, right? And they didn't know as much about the human body as we know today. But he still knew enough to go, you still need your feet, you still need your head, you still need your hands and your ears and your nose, don't you? And yet, even back then, 2,000 years ago, they all knew the same thing. We need these parts. Now, I could totally picture many different analogies today that would communicate the same idea that Paul is communicating here with the body. Take a watch made up of all kinds of interconnecting parts, which without even one of those parts, the clock would fail. Or a sports team. Think of how often you hear a sports commentator after a disastrous play says, so-and-so missed their assignment. You hear that? I hear it all the time. I heard it a bunch of times yesterday. Watch college football. Oh, they missed their assignment again. So you have 11 guys on the field, right? You have this team, and you have this entire team, and you say, okay, so this is the play. Say you're on offense. This is the play. Everybody goes, okay. And say 10 of the 11 guys do their job. They fulfill their function, and they do their assignment. And the guy who is tasked with blocking the blitzer, well, he says, I'm taking this play off. What happens? You end up with your quarterback crumpled on the ground. Or say you're on defense, and you're supposed to, each person is supposed to cover a certain part of the field, and one of them doesn't do their job. And the other team gets a big gain, scores a touchdown because of busted coverage. The analogy is similar in that each position is necessary for the proper functioning of the team as a whole, which is the same concept as Paul's analogy here. And yet, as great as each of these analogies is, the human body is just better. You know, Paul had that back then, and he understood all these parts. Now we know the interior of the human body, and it is absolutely amazing. I can see Paul saying now, you know, we have 9 different systems that are integral for life and survival in the human body. 9. And that doesn't include the seeing and the hearing and the smelling. This is just for life to be going on in our bodies. And each of those systems has a vast network of interacting parts in and of itself. These 9 systems is the integumentary, respiratory, circulatory, skeletal, endocrine, nervous, muscular, digestive, immune, and reproductive systems. You need all of them, folks. Would you survive if you didn't have the skeletal system in your body? You imagine that one? Hey, Blob. Doing well, Blob. How about you, Blob? We wouldn't be able to do that. We wouldn't be able to talk because the skeleton is the entire structure by which all these other things are able to function within their parts. Or let's say the respiratory system. Just take that part out. Let's say we have the other 8 parts, but not the respiratory part. Are you going to survive? Anybody? You ever try not to breathe for more than like 45 seconds? If you did 45 seconds, I'm impressed. Let's take the digestive system out. Or the immune system. You guys get the point? We cannot survive without any of these. And each of these is composed of dozens, if not hundreds, or even thousands of parts in themselves. Wow! That is absolutely amazing. And each of those parts is necessary. The inference is that the human body would fail to function properly when parts do not serve their functions. And in the same way, the body of Christ would fail to function properly when individual members fail to recognize their value and contribute their gift. So back to the why. Why is participation in the local body of believers necessary? Because we do not have all that God wants us to have until we receive what He gives us through every other believer. I do not have what I need unless you guys are functioning as God has gifted you. Nor does Mike or Randy or Gabe. We need every other believer to have all that God wants us to have. The church is God's plan for your endurance, for your holding fast in the faith, for your spiritual growth in grace and knowledge. Participation in a local body is God's design of grace to you, for you. It is one of the means by which we persevere and grow and glorify God. The church is God's grace given to us to preserve us. And so we have this absolutely beautiful picture of what it takes for the church to operate as it should. We are part of a community. And that community forms a major part of our identity. When we are saved into Christ and thereby saved into his body, we are saved into something larger than ourselves. There is a communion, a common unity of people working together for a common cause, which is to glorify God and Jesus Christ. We are the body. We are the bride. One of Bill's comments, I just loved it. I had to put it in here. He said, each one of us throughout the kingdom, throughout the world, is an essential and intentional part of the whole. The body of Christ is not a loose collection of parts of Christ, but the integrated whole of Christ at work in the world. Thank you, Bill. You are not only united to Christ individually, but to his bride corporately. You are now not only an individual, but also a part of a greater whole, a community. And yet, okay, this is about to get good. This is about to get good. You ready for this? This does not diminish your individuality, but rather it establishes it to a greater degree. What? All right, you got to follow. You ready for this? It alters your identity in that you now are more than you were, the part of a greater whole, and yet at the same time, individually loved and graced by God. Because the whole exists to serve the individual so that he or she can glorify God and enjoy him forever. Oh. I was transfixed this week. I was telling Tommy and Sarah, I was kind of like a kid in the candy store. I was like, this is good. Wow. This concept is amazing. For what Paul is telling us is if improperly understood or misapplied, this could be disastrous. For Paul not only emphasizes the importance of the community, of the body, of the one body, but also of the individual members. There is a unity and a diversity in the body of Christ. And each is equally important. So follow this. I want you to imagine for a moment if there was an overemphasis in either one or the other direction. We frequently see it in government. Let's take the overemphasis on the many, or on the one, excuse me. Well, that would give you communism, which is the emphasis of the group or the community at the expense of many individuals. The individual exists to serve the whole. The state is greater than those who comprise it. The many are dissolved, therefore, into the one, to where there is no longer any individual identity, dignity, or value. The loss of all human freedoms and rights occurs when union is emphasized above or at the expense of individuality. The unity of the one is merged, or it subsumes the many, where the many become nothing but the one. And then we have, on the other hand, if you merely have the many, all the individuals, without the community, without common purpose, without the common identity, without the common meaning, without the common law, then you have nothing other than anarchy. Does anarchy work, anybody? Each man for himself. Survival of the fittest. Hey, we got survival of the fittest in there, Jay. Woo! Lawlessness and no true identity apart from what you give yourself. Do you see the problem? When one or the other is overemphasized, this is true at every level and not just at government, not just in society. It has been the plight of philosophy for as long as there has been philosophers. It's called the question of the one and the many. Which one is greater, the one or the many? And Paul answers it for us. We see the perfect balance in Paul's words. The individual's value and worth are complementary to the whole. The individual has identity and specific functions, and those functions and that identity contribute to the thriving of the body, the church of Christ. And that is because the church is designed by the ultimate one and many, by the triune God himself. Within the Trinity, we have three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Each person is truly God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. The origin of the universe. In him, we have unity, the one God, and diversity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each equally ultimate, and each person of the triune God functions with a particular role within God's interaction with his creation. Each has a unique role, though they are equal in essence. And the church is founded and based in this, in the triune God. Suppose we did not have the triune God as our foundation, and therefore tried to structure the church around either a unipersonal, solitary, all by himself God, you know, he's one is the loneliest number singing up in heaven. Or we have the belief in many gods, polytheism. If you had the one is the loneliest number God, the single solitary person, unipersonal God, and therefore structured your church in such a way where it is a single monolith, one ruler over them all, one government where all are subsumed, all of the individuals just fit within that monolith, and they find no personal worth or identity, but rather are simply absorbed into the institution. Well, we've seen it. Look at Catholicism. What happened? They failed to translate their orthodoxy into orthopraxy. And then they went, hey, the church. The church is all important. The church is what it's all about. And the church is this institution. It's the Pope. And what happened to the individual rights? You want to know why there was a Reformation? I'll tell you why there was a Reformation. They emphasized the Roman church as more important than the people who made up the church. The individual's rights no longer mattered. The individual's worship no longer mattered. The individual's ability to read the scriptures for themselves. It became all about the institution, the Roman church, and all of the identity and dignity and rights of the people of God went away. But the opposite is just as bad, isn't it? Imagine if the church were simply a bunch of individuals that had no common identity, nor could unite around common meaning. There'd be no gathering like this, no people helping one another. And so each and every individual could simply do what they wanted to do. And there's no community, there's no body of Christ per se, only a bunch of individuals determining for themselves whatever they thought the scriptures might mean and making up their own truths. There'd be no Christianity, no right interpretation of the scriptures, no gathering for worship of the one true God. Each of us would simply do what is right in his own eyes. That's what makes the beauty of what happened with the New Testament church so amazing. And that's what Paul is talking about here. There is no conflict between the individual and the community if we're basing it upon the Trinity, if the church is functioning according to its orthodoxy. The individual lives in community, and the community flourishes as the individual grows in terms of his personal faith and his individual relationship with Jesus Christ. The individual serves the church, and the church does what? It serves the individual. Each individual's gift is unique and serves a particular function that ministers to the church, which is comprised of individuals. You guys getting this? Your functions are serving to be gifts of God's grace to others within the body of Christ. It is serving a community, and in serving a community, it is serving individuals. And those individuals, using their particular giftings that God has given to them and functioning in a way that God has gifted them to function, are serving the individuals of the church and you. Whoa! You are the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is composed of you and people just like you. Hence the phrase that we are members of one another, that we coexist, that we belong to each other. Dang. Do you guys get that? I just want you to just think about that for just a minute. If I could take this mic here and I could drop it, I would. Think of the beauty of the church of God, of what He has created. It is essential to you. And you are essential to it. You are sustained through it. And those in it are sustained through your giftings and your functioning. You guys see why I was like, oh, this is so great. Yeah, I could have stopped right there. Actually, I kind of did. That's why my sermon didn't get out until 1 o'clock on Saturday morning. And so Paul is speaking to us as individuals and how we as individuals are to interact and invest into this body that we have become a part of. We are each uniquely designed as individuals to fulfill particular functions within a local body of Christ. He has equipped each of us with gifts in order to fulfill that unique function. And that function is God's grace to the rest of His body. That function is God's grace to the rest of the body. So both our function and the gifts and abilities needed to fulfill them are given to us by the grace of God. Look at Paul's words to us. He says it twice. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given. And I love how he started this out. He started out the phrase, he said, according to the grace that God has given to me. He's like, hey, this is what I'm doing. This isn't about Paul. This is about the grace that God has given to me, and I am sharing it with you because God has enabled me to do this. God's grace is the source of our gifts. By the grace given to me, by the grace given to each of you, you are gifted. So it might be helpful to briefly discuss or define what a gift is. Sam Storms, he rocks. He said, a spiritual gift is a God-given and gracious capacity to serve the body of Christ. A spiritual gift is a divinely empowered or energized potential to minister to the body of Christ by communicating the knowledge, power, and love of Jesus. That's a good definition, isn't it? It's a potential to minister to the body of Christ, to communicate God's love, the power, the knowledge of who Jesus is. Now, that's just the beginning of the definition. All right. The word for gift is the same root word as grace. Grace in Greek is charis, and a gift is charismata. No, we're not going charismatic. We are charismatic because we have the gifts of God. That's our word. You have been gifted by God. You have been charismated by God. In other words, gifts are expressions of or extensions of grace. Gifts transmit God's grace through human means to other people for their strengthening in faith and in hope and in love and in healing and in guidance. You are given graces or manifestation of grace by God to grace His people, to extend grace to His people, to be the hands of God's grace to His people, to be the manifestation of God's grace to His people. Woohoo! In other words, God has graced us with graces in order to grace His body with those graces. Peter says it, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it is into this truth, everything that we have just covered, that Paul then gives the following instructions. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This sentence is one thought. The thought is to think rightly about ourselves according to our relationship with Christ. The thought is to think rightly about ourselves in relationship to Jesus Christ. Our faith ought to inform, it ought to lead, it ought to direct, it ought to determine how we think, especially how we think about the church and our functions and operations within it. That's the faith line in this. It instructs us, it tells us how we are to function in relation to the body, how we are to think rightly in that relationship. Barnhouse, Donald Gray, says this verse literally reads, I say, through the grace that is given to me, to every one of you, that he should not estimate himself beyond what he should estimate, but that he should estimate himself in such a way that he would have a sensible estimation of himself. We want to have the sensible estimation of ourselves. Sober judgment, that is right thinking in faith, will give a correct estimate. It means that we will not overestimate ourselves, nor that we will underestimate ourselves. That we will believe what God says about us. We'll admit to what we really are and we'll enter by faith into what we should be in Christ. It means that we will in faith remember that the graces that we have been graced to us by God in order to grace others. You got that part yet? So this right thinking will manifest itself in faith in three ways. In faith, then, I will acknowledge this truth. I mean, consider everything that has been said so far. How then can I think more highly of myself than I ought? I have these gifts. Look at me. I am gifted. Yes. Did you see how I used my gift to bless Craig over there? Yes. It was my gifting. I used it. How do you feel, Craig? Huh. Where did my gifting come from? Did it derive from me? Was it my ability? Everybody say, no. You guys are getting good at that. Is it my self-sufficiency that produced this ability? No. And is it for my glory? No. My self-esteem? No. Right thinking, sober judgment reminds us, it acknowledges that the only reason we have a gift is because it is a gift. It is a grace. It's not something we earned, achieved, or created. It acknowledges that the very word for gift is grace. I have a grace that I've been graced with. If you think there's any kind of E-A-R-N in the word grace, you need to come talk to me afterwards. Where then is boasting, if it's a gift? Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? I don't think he was actually saying, what do you have that you actually have not received? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And the goal of that gift is not for people to admire you and your grace, but to admire the giver of the grace that was given to you. To glorify God, as Peter says. Now there's another more subtle way of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Not just that first way, but also by not exercising your gift in faith. Do not think that you can exercise the giftings to the benefit of God's people, nor to the glory of God, without faith. Therefore, I must confide. Number two. I know, I was stretching. I was like, okay, I got to find a C word to make act work. Confide was a good one. I must confide. I must trust in God's power to make that gift effective for the good of his people and for his glory. You see how we can become more thinking more highly about ourselves? Well, I have this gift, so I'm just going to exercise the gift. And I'm going to come over and I'm going to bless Craig without asking God's power, without asking God's assistance. That is thinking more highly of myself than I ought. We all have natural giftings, but what makes them useful spiritual giftings that benefit the body of Christ for God's glory and their good is our use of them in faith. We can easily fall into the trap of simply attempting to use our gifts without dependence on God, both for their supply and for their effectiveness. So to begin to think rightly of ourselves, we must have faith. What makes our gifts supernatural and effective is God. What makes our gifts supernatural and effective is God. Therefore, we must confide in him, have faith in God when we exercise them, that he will make them more than they are. John Piper beautifully said it this way. He said, faith looks away from our own resources and our own natural abilities and embraces the all-sufficiency of Christ as the source of all grace, which spiritual gifts transmit to other people in the body of Christ. Faith draws up grace from the river of God's bounty and by means of spiritual gifts transmits that grace to others. Now, right thinking isn't merely not thinking more highly of yourself. It is also thinking wrongly in the other direction as well. It is just as wrong for a Christian to think less of himself than is right in the face of the gift that God has given him. The command is not to underrate our giftings. That's not humility, folks. Humility is seeing yourself rightly in the eyes of God. God has graced you with the grace to grace another with. And to not grace others with the grace that you have been graced with is wrong. I need you. Everyone in this room needs you. God has graced you with the graces to grace others so that they wonder at His amazing grace. And to withhold it is no better than to boast in it. Therefore, in faith, I take action. Do you guys remember the parable of the servants? This man's going on a long journey. And he gives 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to the last guy. And he leaves and the guy with 5 talents, he goes out and he starts investing. He's like, I am going to use these talents, and he earns 5 more. And the guy with 2 goes out and he really does great things and he earns 2 more. And the guy with 1 talent says, oh, I don't know about this landowner. And so he digs a hole and he puts his 1 talent in there and he buries it. And the landowner comes back from his journey and he calls him to himself. And the first one says, hey, I earned 5 more. He's like, good, well done, good and faithful servant. The second one comes in. He says, I earned 2 more. He's like, good, well done, good and faithful servant. And the third one comes in. He says, how'd you do? He said, well, I knew that you were a harsh and cruel man. So I hid my talent and I did not use it. So here is what you gave me. What does the man say? The master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers at least. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So then he said to the others, take the talent from him and give it to them who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. This is really the essence of the exhortation. We are to use our gifts. We are to use our gifts, our talents that God has given to us. Paul instructs Timothy to not neglect the gift that you have. If it's service, then serve. If it's giving, then give. If it's exhortation, parakletos,
You guys know where that comes from? Paraclete. You guys ever heard of the Paraclete? That's the name of the Holy Spirit. To walk alongside, to walk with. Exhortation. If your gift is exhortation, then walk with other people side by side, exhorting them to help them to endure. The emphasis here is not on what the gifts are, but on the diversity and God's grace in distributing them, that we would use them to bless his body. God has uniquely gifted everyone in this room. Everybody. I'm not kidding you. If you are a believer, then God has given you a function within the body of Christ. And the gifts, he didn't just give you the function, he gave you, he has given you the gifts in order to fulfill that function. Each a different portion. You are as important and necessary as everyone else in this body. You are as important and necessary as everyone else in this body. You are as important and necessary as everyone else in this body. You are as important and necessary as everyone else in this body. We need you to help us hold fast. Your giftings are different because your function is different, but it is all grace given by God to grace his people with his grace. I haven't even talked about actually being that one and the joy of being used, of experiencing God's grace flowing through me to grace others. We were just having a conversation, Bill and Curtin and Wolf and I, the other day. And you know, it's not easy to do this. But one of the things that Bill said was the beauty of all of this in the end is being able to be that vessel, that conduit through which God's grace flows. I get to experience it. You get to experience it every time that you use your gifting and your function to grace God's people. Ah, it's glorious. Absolutely glorious. Let me remind you of how Paul worded it as we close. According to the grace given to us. So each function and gift is a grace from God. Each a different portion, not according to our capacity, but according to his grace. This isn't about our qualifications, our aptitudes, our goodness, but it's about God's grace. His undeserved favor is a gift to us. Gifts aren't given according to desert. They're gifts given to bless you and those in this body for their endurance and for yours. By God, step out in faith and glorify God with the gifting that he has given you. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the grace given to us. grace in the cross, grace in uniting us to your body, grace in helping us to hold fast because of your body, in preserving us. And thank you for the grace of gifts to help others to hold fast as well. Let us use the grace that you have graced us with to grace others with your amazing grace. Amen.